Now the situation that had been reached when we come to this chapter is that the Apostle Paul, having been almost murdered by the Jews and rescued and taken a prisoner by the Romans, and having having had a hearing in front of the chief captain in Jerusalem and with the council, the scribes and priests and elders accusing him, and having been taken from there to Caesarea, he is now brought before Felix for trial. So he's being tried at Caesarea, the place that Rome treated, the Roman Empire treated as the capital of Judea. We get some idea of the importance of this trial in the minds of the Jewish establishment from the fact that Ananias himself and a special prosecutor, this man Tertullus, came down in order to seek to secure a guilty verdict against the Apostle Paul. So this was no small matter in their eyes. They grasped that their whole corrupt system was in jeopardy if the Apostle Paul's doctrine gained ground. They saw that, they understood that quite clearly, that the gospel of Jesus Christ was a threat to that whole money-making racket and their whole prestigious position in Jerusalem. And so they took it very seriously and came to argue the case. Well, we look first of all at the prosecution in verses 1 to 9. We have the prologue, Tertullus's prologue, in the first four verses, or rather verses 2 to 4. And of course this is a very flowery buttering up exercise. This man Tertullus was an orator, and even in our English Bibles we can see that this is a very flowery speech that he gives, seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence, or by thy foresight, that's the idea there. We accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Now, whether the Jews really felt like that about this man Felix, the procurator, is another matter. This man Felix was certainly an intelligent man. He came from a very, very humble background, and he'd worked his way up. He was a shrewd man. He had ability. He was also a very corrupt man, a very greedy man, and sometimes a very ruthless man. He apparently obtained his position of prominence through his brother's influence, who was very friendly with Nero. And he'd also engaged in a series of political marriages. Felix was a very immoral man, and he'd married several times, mainly in the interests of his own career. And this woman Drusilla, who's mentioned later in the chapter, was the latest of his marriages. But Tertullus extols him as most noble and as a man that the Jews held in high esteem. Well, now, this is obviously rather flattering and probably quite dishonest. Having said that, Tertullus is doing nothing than was normal of the orators of that time. The normal schools of oratory would teach that in making a speech you were to say a great deal of flattering and nice things, first of all, before you got into the substance. So there was nothing unusual in this, but it does stand in contrast to the Apostle Paul, as we shall see. And then in verses 5 to 9, we have the actual accusation. Verse 5, "For we have found this man a pestilent fellow." Literally just a pest, a nuisance, a troublemaker. "And a mover of sedition," or of rebellion, "among the Jews throughout the world." This is putting a political slant on things, and that's quite deliberate. They're suggesting that the Apostle Paul is politically dangerous. They knew fine well that the Romans were constantly in fear of rebellion amongst the Jews. The Jews were, as I've said before, regarded as the most troublesome of the subdued peoples in the Roman Empire. There was constant unrest, and the Roman officials were always frightened that there'd be some kind of uprising, that if they handled it badly, there would be complaints to the emperor and so on. So Roman officials were nervous of the Jews and of uprisings among the Jews. And they knew also, the Jews knew, that they were far more likely to get Paul condemned by the Romans on a political charge than a purely religious one. You remember at Corinth when Gallio, the Roman official, when the Jews disputed on a religious matter, we're told that Gallio cared for none of those things. Gallio couldn't be bothered with it. On the other hand, at Thessalonica, you remember that the Jews said that the Apostle Paul preached another king, one Jesus, and they were putting it into a political form deliberately to get Paul into trouble, because they knew that the Romans really weren't interested in internal religious disputes among the Jews, but they were interested in political subversion. And of course, this is not without its parallels since apostolic times, that Christians are frequently persecuted on a political pretext, that they are somehow or other accused of being politically dangerous, destabilizing influences in society or in the state. And then the apostle is accused of being a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. There is an element of contempt here. Nazareth was not a popular place, and Christ was from Nazareth, or they regarded him as from Nazareth. Certainly he was born in Bethlehem, but he grew up in Nazareth, and he was known as the Nazarene. And the Christians were known as belonging to the sect of the Nazarenes. It's interesting that even to this day, I believe in Hebrew and in Arabic, the equivalent of the word Christian is still Nazarene. I believe that's the case. It certainly was until comparatively recently. And they accuse him, in verse 6, of having gone about to profane the temple. He attempted it. That's what they're saying. He attempted to profane the temple. Now, you'll notice that there's a change of accusation here. Back in chapter 21 and verse 28, some of the Jews of Asia laid hands on Paul. Verse 28, chapter 21, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple and hath polluted this holy place. For they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus, an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple." So originally the accusation was that he had profaned the holy place. Now they're saying he tried to do it. He went about to do it. So they've changed the accusation here to something that is exceedingly hard to either prove or disprove. And what they're saying is, he was going to do it, but he was only stopped by ourselves or by the temple guards. That's what they're saying in verse 6, who also hath gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law. But the chief captain Lysias came upon us and with great violence took him away out of our hands. In other words, if it hadn't been for Lysias being so heavy-handed and interfering, this whole thing would have been sorted out by us, by our people, and there wouldn't have been all this trouble. And so they're putting the blame on Lysias, as if what had actually happened was Paul was going to profane the temple, he was in an orderly manner arrested, and would have been dealt with by the Jews, but this heavy-handed Lysias, the chief captain, came upon us with great violence and rescued him. Of course, it wasn't like that at all. But they're blaming Lysias for interfering. But you'll see what's going on here, and I don't want to dwell too much on this, but it is edifying from the point of view that we see what the apostle was up against. We see the determination of these men. What they're doing is they're keeping two options open. On the one hand, there is the possibility that Felix will say, well, Lysias should have kept out of it. This is an internal Jewish matter. Here you are. Here's Paul. You deal with him. And, of course, we know what the outcome would be. So there is that possibility that they're hoping for, that Felix will see it as a purely Jewish matter, that the Jews can settle themselves. On the other hand, in case that doesn't work, they've also got this political charge that Felix might condemn Paul for in itself. So they're keeping these two options open. The religious charge that they could see to if Felix would just get this chief captain out of it, the political charge that they hope that Felix will pin on the Apostle Paul and punish him for. And this is Tertullus' speech, and in verse 9, and the Jews also assented, saying that these things were so. These men are not interested in truth and justice, they're interested in getting Paul dead. That's all. Well then, secondly, the defense. The defense, Paul's defense in verse 10 to 21. And we'll break it up into various sections. First of all, we have respect without flattery. Respect without flattery. Then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, "Forasmuch as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself." There's none of this embarrassing flattery that we had from Tertullus. There is an acknowledgement of Felix's position and also an acknowledgement of his experience, that he did know, as Romans go, he knew quite a bit about Jewish affairs, and he had experience in handling matters to do with the Jews. And it was right that Paul should respect Felix's position in this way. The scriptures tell us to honour the king and to honour those who are sent by him. But then there is a clear statement that he is not guilty in verses 11 to verse 13. He points out that it's only 12 days ago that he came to Jerusalem, that this hasn't been some long drawn out problem in Jerusalem. It's only 12 days since he got there. That he stirred nobody up in verse 12, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. And also, verse 13, that they have no proof. So there is a clear statement of his innocence. He is not a man who has been stirring up sedition in the temple or the synagogues or the city or anywhere else. But then we have his testimony to the truth in verse 14 to 16. In verse 14 we read, "But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. We learn from this that Christianity is not a novelty or a heresy, but the continuation of the true religion of the Old Testament. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. They call it a heresy. That word heresy means a sect, something that splits off from the orthodox path. And the Jewish leaders were saying, this Christianity, this Nazarene sect, is a heresy. It's a splinter off from the true religion. But he's saying, no, it's not. It's the continuation. Let me illustrate. If you were to go from Loughrickland over to Clare, as I do very often, and you come into Scarborough and you turn left over the bridge, and once you get over the bridge, you know the road divides. There's a road straight ahead that takes you over the hills up to Clare, and then there's the turn round to the right that takes you onto the main road and onto Tandragee. So straight ahead is Clare, off to the right to Tandragee. But the road markings are such that it treats this turn, this sharp turn to the right, as if that's the continuation of the road, and this straight ahead is treated with white lines across as the road off, even though it's going straight ahead. It's a straight road, straight on, but it's treated as the turn off, whereas the turn off is treated as the continuation of the road. Now then, these Jews were doing that with the truth of God and with the true religion. They were treating their departure as the real continuation, whereas the real path of orthodoxy and of the true religion was Christianity. Paul says he was worshipping the God of his fathers. As a Christian, he was behaving as a man who believed what was written in the law and the prophets, and who had now realized that in Christ the law and the prophets had been fulfilled. Whereas these men, although they looked as though they were staying on course, in fact, by trying to maintain the status quo, trying to keep things just as they were demonstrating that they did not believe the law and the prophets. Their refusal to change, now that the law and the prophets had been fulfilled in Christ and God's revelation had advanced into the New Testament, their refusal to accept that Christ who fulfilled the law and the prophets, which they professed to believe, showed that they were unbelieving. And they were the heretics. They were the schismatics. They were the ones who were breaking off. They were unbelieving before Christ came. But that unbelief of what the law and the prophets really taught became apparent and came out into the open when the Lord Jesus came unto his own, and his own received him not. They were the breakaways. They were the sect. They were the heretics. The Apostle Paul was simply believing, was simply behaving as a believing Jew who accepted the law and the prophets and accepted the truth of their manifest fulfillment. You see, the Christian church is the true continuation of the olive tree. You know, in Romans 11, the picture of the olive tree, the picture of the church of God. The Christian church is the true continuation of Old Testament Israel, not anti-Christian Judaism. Not the broken off branches of anti-Christian Judaism. Christianity is simply the continuation of the Old Testament religion now that Christ has been manifest in the flesh. Whereas Judaism, that rejects the Lord Jesus Christ, is in no sense a continuation of the true religion of the Old Testament, but an apostasy, a schism, a heresy. That's why we should avoid a foolish sentimentality about non-Christian Judaism today. Jews need to hear the gospel the same as Gentiles, and their continuance in unbelief in Christ rejecting Judaism is not to be viewed with sentimentality. It's anti-Christian. And then he mentions the general resurrection in verse 15, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This refers to the final resurrection day, one single event. I think it's quite clear that the apostle envisages one resurrection day. But even if it cannot be established absolutely from this verse, it is established in other passages of Scripture. John chapter 5 and verse 28. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So there is no interval. So those prophetic schemes which see a big gap between the resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the wicked are to be rejected. Daniel 12 verse 2 teaches the same things. And the apostle says, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. They, he means the Pharisees. The Pharisees accepted the doctrine of the resurrection. They accepted that the Messiah would bring about a resurrection of the dead, which the Sadducees did not. And what the apostle is saying, and Felix would have understood this as well, is if these men, these Pharisees, are concerned about sects, why is it they're coexisting with these Sadducees who deny the supernatural virtually altogether? And he's showing the hypocrisy of it all, that these Pharisees were prepared to team up with the Sadducees who denied the resurrection, denied virtually everything that was supernatural about biblical religion, and yet here they were teaming up with them against the Apostle Paul. And then he gives his aim in verse 16, and herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and man. As a conscientious, believing Jew, a believer of the Old Testament scriptures, that's how he behaved, as one who believed the scriptures, and who therefore had his behavior governed by the need to be without offense before God and in his dealings with men. He wanted to keep his conscience clear in what he did before God and how he behaved toward men. Both tables of the moral law were his concern because he believed the scriptures. This is actually a delayed answer to what was implied when Ananias in the previous chapter had commanded Paul to be struck on the mouth. By doing that, Ananias was saying that he was a liar, that when he professed to be in verse 1 of the previous chapter, he says, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. It was then that Ananias said, strike him on the mouth. He's a liar. And now Paul is reasserting the fact that he was the one who was walking in the fear of God and the belief of the scriptures. He wasn't a blasphemer, but a believer. And then, verse 17 and 18, the apostle finds out the absence of the original accusers. Verse 17, now after many years I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings. The alms are those gifts from the Gentile Christians for the poor saints at Jerusalem. Whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with multitude nor with tumult. He was purified. He had submitted to the necessary purification to be in the temple. During this transition stage from the Old to the New Testament, it was permissible before God for Paul as a Christian Jew to submit to these things, and he'd done it. And these Jews from Asia found him purified in the temple. There was no multitude, there was no fuss, there was no tumult, there was no riot until they accused him. But then in verse 19 he says, well, where are they? They ought to have been here before thee and object if they had aught against me. He's saying the original accusers, the witnesses who were supposed to have seen this thing, they're not here. And then in verse 20, or else let these same here say, if they have found any evil doing in me while I stood before the council, except it be for this one voice that I cried standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question by you this day. He's saying, the people who were accusing me of profaning the temple, the so-called witnesses, they're not here. The people who are here, the only thing they can testify about is what I said before the council, before the Sanhedrin. All right? Is there anything they have to accuse me of which they have first-hand knowledge? He says the only thing they could complain about, because it's the only thing I really got to say before the Sanhedrin, was that he cried out that he was being called in question because of the resurrection, the doctrine of a resurrection. Are they going to object to that? Because that was the only doctrine they'd heard him say anything about. Of course, the Pharisees were not going to accuse him because of that. But you see that Paul mixes defending himself with declaring the truth. Well then thirdly we have the put off. Verse 22, and when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, he deferred them and said, when Lysias the chief captain shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter. And he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and that he should forbid none of his acquaintance to minister or come unto him. There's a put off. It says Felix knew that way more perfectly or more accurately. This may mean that he already knew something of Christianity, and compared with most Romans, it was a lot. Or it may mean that as a result of hearing Paul, he now understood more accurately what was going on and the difference between Judaism and Christianity. But at any rate, it says he deferred. He put off. He put off a decision on the grounds that, well, we wait till this chief captain, Lysias, comes and we hear what he has to say. We must remember that Felix was a politician. We don't ever read of ever hearing of Lysias ever giving testimony. What Felix was doing was this. He was trying to keep everybody sufficiently happy that he didn't have a problem. He didn't release Paul because the Jews would be inflamed. But he put Paul under a sort of house arrest so as not to trample on his rights as a Roman citizen too much either. What Felix was doing was looking after himself. He knew fine well that Paul should be going free, but he didn't dare do that. So he said, well, we'll wait till Lysias comes. We never hear of Lysias coming or giving evidence, at least. So he leaves Paul under house arrest. But then fourthly, the much greater put off. The much greater put off. Verse 24, after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. So Drusilla was a Jewess, and perhaps that's why he was called again, because she was interested to hear of this notorious man, this preacher of this sect that was everywhere spoken against. And the Apostle Paul reasoned. He spoke concerning the faith in Christ. He told him about Christ and the necessity of faith in Christ. So that's the positive side. Christ, the Savior of sinners. But he didn't just do that. He reasoned of righteousness, temperance or self-control. Righteousness and temperance, these themes exposed Felix as a sinner because he was not righteous. He was far from it and very obviously not righteous. He was an unscrupulous man. And he certainly wasn't temperate. So these things exposed his sin and indicated the change that genuine repentance would result in. And of judgment to come. The Apostle Paul was supposed to be on trial before Felix. But the truth puts Felix on trial before God. The Apostle Paul, even in this tight, vulnerable position, did not give a message of smile, God loves you, and so on and so forth. Even when the practical advantages of doing so seemed considerable. But he told him the truth. And by the Spirit of God, Felix trembled. He felt the truth. He was afraid. He was convicted, but not converted. His conscience was troubled, and well it might be, but that is not conversion. Conviction of sin is not conversion. A man can feel his guilt and dread the wrath of God and still never be converted. Conviction of sin is a start, if we may put it that way. It's right that a man should feel his sins so that he'll see his need of Christ. But that conviction of sin, when the Spirit of God convicts of sin, is not regeneration. When someone is regenerated, the Spirit of God doesn't just show them their sins, but makes them willing to turn from sin to Christ. Devils tremble at the thought of the judgment of God, but they're still devils. And sinners can tremble under conviction of sin, but remain unrepentant sinners still. And that's what happened with Felix. But you'll notice that verse 26 goes straight on. It says, he hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul, that he might loose him. It goes on to say that that's why he sent for him more often. But that phrase applies even in verse 25 to this first hearing. This wasn't an afterthought in Felix's mind. You say, well, how can that be? How can he tremble under a sense of sin and still be thinking about getting money from Paul? Quite easily. Quite easily. We must understand the depravity of the human heart, that a sinner can, at the one hand, be terrified of the wrath of God, and on the other, at the same time, still be thoroughly devoted to his sins, and even consciously devoted to his sins. The dread of the wrath of God may not even put those sins temporarily out of mind. And so Felix could on the one hand tremble and on the other indulge his covetousness at the same time. His thinking was, Paul is a prominent man amongst this sect. There'd been this talk of alms for the saints in Jerusalem, or for some of the countrymen, albeit the Christians. There's money to be had here. After all, Paul's in trouble. Surely they'll have a collection and a good bribe to get Paul free. And so he thinks, he dreads, he trembles, and he loves the money and longs after it together. A great deal is made of the fact of this phrase, a convenient season, that Felix put off. It's right that we should emphasize that he put off. But sometimes it's wrongly applied, as if in the case of Felix, he put off and a suitable opportunity didn't arise again, but it did. That doesn't always happen. Sinners can put off giving the attention to the gospel that it deserves, and they're cut off in their sins. But that isn't what happened to Felix. It doesn't always happen, and it didn't happen to Felix. He did have other opportunities. He did summon Paul on various occasions and heard him again and again. But I would strongly suspect that the trembling was less. But the covetousness was not. Putting off hearkening to the gospel and the demands of the gospel is dangerous, not only because God may cut off a sinner in his wickedness and guilt at any time by death. But even if he doesn't, there is a hardening. There is a hardening. When that gospel which troubled the conscience at one time troubles it less and less, until a man can hear the gospel, hear warnings of the wrath of God, and say, yes, that's the gospel, and I recognize it as the true gospel. Before it made him tremble, but now it doesn't make him tremble at all. And that's why the scriptures exhort sinners not only to seek the Lord now, because there may not be a tomorrow, but also now, because even if there is a tomorrow, the heart gets harder. And that's why the scriptures say, not only seek ye the Lord while he may be found, but today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. And we need to keep that in mind. We need to keep that in mind when we're speaking to people of Christ. Not only that their time is limited in this world and may come to an end at any point, but also that the heart does get hardened. And also that repentance is not within their own power. And far from causing complacency and a shrug of the shoulders, the fact that repentance is not within our own power ought to cause alarm and urgency in seeking mercy from the God of heaven.